At this time, we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed to children's church. The rest of us can turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9, where we are asking this question: who indeed is this king? Our passage this morning takes place in the shadow of Jesus' transfiguration. Our Lord has just revealed his glory on the mountaintop, and then again, immediately in the valley, as he healed a boy from demonic possession. Reveals himself once at the height of his majesty, and then once again in his ministry to the needy. After showing his glory, Jesus warns the disciples that he must be delivered over and killed. And now we have to ask this question: how do you think the disciples will respond to this strange news? Well, we'll find that in Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 50. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the ministry of your Spirit as it helps us to understand what it says. Lord, we ask this morning that your Spirit would help us to not only understand this word, but to believe it and to be shaped by it so that we would follow the truths of Scripture. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when you think of greatness, what comes to mind? Or if you were to think about a great person, who comes to mind? Do you think of someone like Michael Jordan or LeBron James, men who have kind of reached the top of their game? Or perhaps do you think of someone like a Bill Gates or an Elon Musk, people who have achieved overwhelming success and wealth? Do you think of someone like Taylor Swift, who epitomizes popularity and cultural influence? Or do you think of someone like Thomas Hinton? I'm sure you all think of Thomas Hinton, because like me, you would have immediately recognized that name, right? You probably didn't, but he's a very important person. Thomas Hinton was a 16th century priest who converted to Protestantism after beholding the greatness of God as it's displayed in the grace of Jesus Christ. God's grace and the authority of God's word became the very foundation of this man's life. And he dreamed of a day when all of England would trust in Christ alone. Now, Thomas became something like a cross between a minister and like a spy or a secret agent. And what he would do is he moved from England down to the Low Countries or the Netherlands, and he would cross the English Channel by night in secret, smuggling Tyndale's English New Testament, which was the only English translation of the Bible that people would have had access at the time, and other books in English about the Bible across the channel. He would also meet secretly with the underground church and encourage them and teach them the doctrines of grace as they're found in God's Word, and he would pass letters back and forth between England and mainland Europe in this ministry. Now, one night, as he was preparing a boat to sail back to the Netherlands, a local sheriff caught him. He confronted Thomas over the letters that they found on him, and rather than lie, Thomas held fast to the truth of what he was doing. Over the next several months, he was kept in prison. He was tortured and interrogated. And on five separate occasions, he was interrogated by the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Bishop of Rochester. All the while, he freely confessed his mission to proclaim the greatness of God, but he always refused to give up his co-laborers. He was eventually turned over to the civil magistrate, which carried out the sentence of death by fire. He was burned at the stake on February 23, 1530, in Maidstone, England, marking him as the very first English Protestant martyr of the Reformation. He died a horrible death, but his death spurred many on to remain faithful to Christ as they proclaimed God's greatness. Now, Thomas Hinton's life illustrates the principles that are given by Jesus in our passage this morning. Luke records for us in chapter 9 three immediate examples of how the disciples failed to understand the significance of Jesus' ministry. And in each instance, Jesus will offer correction that helps us today as we likewise struggle to grasp how we should respond to his greatness. If we were to summarize a single idea that threads its way through these three parts, it would be this. The greatness Christians should strive for is Christ-centered. Or to put it another way, we should always be striving for a greatness that exalts not ourselves, but our Savior. If we wish to pursue that type of otherworldly greatness, we'll see three things that we must do. We must keep our eyes on the cross, we must serve the despised, and we must rejoice over all Christ-centered ministry. We'll look at each of these three in turn. Now, the first one, the first way that we strive for a greatness that is Christ-centered is simply by keeping our eyes on the cross. Or to put it another way, we should always be striving for a greatness that exalts not ourselves, but our Savior. If we wish to pursue that type of otherworldly greatness, then we will do so these three ways. And to begin with, the disciples and the crowd that we come to in Luke 9, if you can remember, are all presently in a state of amazement. Peter, James, and John had just witnessed the transfiguration where Jesus' glory shone magnificently, where they saw Moses and Elijah. And then after the transfiguration, this miracle occurred that would have been very exciting and strange to see, where a persistent demon had possessed this young boy and was so persistent that the disciples were unable to cast out this demon, but Jesus himself was able to do so. Now, after he had healed the boy, and everybody was still kind of marveling at all this, you could describe this experience as a spiritual high. And Jesus wanted to ensure that the disciples and us today, even in this spiritual high, would keep their eyes on the cross. You see, Jesus understood that the disciples would struggle the same way with the same thing that you and I do today. It's very easy for us to take our eyes off of the cross and to be more interested in the power and the glory and the majesty than we are on our spiritual disciplines and our service and our self-denial. And so immediately after he healed the boy with the unclean spirit, we read in verse 43 that while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." Or in other words, pay attention, listen to this. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. A little bit of a buzzkill, right? Everybody is excited, and in their excitement, Jesus is saying, I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus knew that people can get caught up in marveling over miracles, so much so that they forget the main point of his ministry. Only a week earlier, he had first told them that he would have to suffer and die and rise again. He reminded them again of this so that they would know that the main point of the gospel is not about the exorcisms and the miracles. The main point of the gospel is that Jesus suffered and died for the forgiveness of sins. Luke records for us that when they heard this reiteration, they did not understand this saying, and that, in fact, they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Why would they be afraid? The reason they were afraid to ask was because they were beginning to realize Jesus' tragic destiny, and they were beginning to realize that that tragic destiny had serious implications for their lives as well. Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 17:23 says that the disciples were filled with grief by Jesus' prediction. In other words, they were afraid of hearing something that would make them feel sad. They did not yet want to consider the costs of discipleship, especially if that cost would be their lives. I watched a friend this week lose his mind a little bit on the internet. Maybe you've done the same thing, and in the beginning, it's kind of fun, right, to watch somebody get real excited. But they lost their mind, and sometimes a tweet or a snide comment that snuck into a face-to-face conversation can cause any of us to spiral. My friend is on the conservative side of the theological and political spectrum, but I wouldn't say that by any stretch of the imagination he is one of those people that's very, very far right. Someone that neither one of us knows basically labeled everyone who was not on the far left progressive end of Christianity a Christian nationalist, and went on to criticize everyone who wants to promote Christian values in the public sphere. But then they went on kind of an angry rant to make a case that the only acceptable Christian stance is to promote progressive Christian values in politics. And this was just like one of those things you can imagine, like a checklist at NASA where they're hitting all the buttons, and then once all the buttons are ready, that rocket goes off and goes all the way to space. All this fella's buttons were pushed in the exact right order, and the guy's mind melted. What was interesting and sad to watch, though, was how these two men kind of devolved into bitter arguing. Both had a clear idea in their minds as to what would make our culture great, and they were appalled that anyone would ever disagree with them. They both lost sight of what is truly great, the Lord Jesus Christ. They both lost sight of the cross and its demands that we all die to ourselves. The word Christianity was used 100 times as a club with which they beat against their perceived enemies. But the love of Jesus Christ was seemingly absent. Most of us can relate because most of us have had similar experiences where our passions and tempers triumph over our dedication to exalt Christ alone as truly great and worthy of our service. All of us can lose sight of the eternal truths that should be the single grounding focus of our existence. Now, have you ever found yourself in a similar position as my friend? If not, what's your secret? It seems more and more that even those who should be united in Christ stand divided. Of course, Christians will disagree over things, but should we allow disagreement to become the thing that defines us? Jesus' claim on our lives should be the thing that defines us. Why? Because his claim on us is based on his eternal, unfailing, and unshakable love for us. It's based on a grace and a mercy that he has freely given to us. That claim, then, should define who we are and what we do. We can be quick to set up an idea of the cross in our conversations and in our arguments that is conceptually pretty and nice. But we can be slow to keep that cross in the front of our eyes as we consider the cost of discipleship and as we daily take up our cross and follow Christ. We can come away from engaging others in these types of discussions and arguments and feel as though we've accomplished something for Christ. I really showed them. I went into my Bible and got good verses to use as ammo. I have accomplished something great. And then we kind of just check that box and say, I'm done for the day with Christian living. Like the Apostle Paul, we must instead refuse to boast about anything at all except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross must remain at the center of our desire to die to sin and to live to righteousness. It has to be the center of our evangelism. It has to be the central pillar of our stewardship of our time and money. Everything that we are and everything that we do must orbit or revolve around this idea that Jesus Christ, God himself, condescended and descended from on high, not just to live among us, but to die for us. And we have to be defined also by the resurrection power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and that now animates and resides within all who put their faith in Christ. This must remain the center of our family life as we serve one another out of reverence for Christ. And it must remain the center of our commitment to see the world transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a second way in which we can pursue this type of Christ-centered greatness, not just through our daily discipleship, but also by serving the despised, or serving those who are unimportant to the world, or those who are easily overlooked. Picture the scene that we just read in Luke 9. Jesus has just shone brightly with the Shekinah glory of God on the mountaintop. He then performs this amazing miracle that the disciples could not perform themselves when he casts out this pernicious demon from the boy. And a large crowd is now around him, marveling at him with kind of the raised voices of chatter. What would you do in that moment? Would you turn and talk with the other disciples and discuss what it all meant? Why could Jesus do that and I couldn't? What did he mean by this type can only come out by prayer? Are there other types? What was wrong with the words that I was using? Would you look at the face of Christ himself and try to express your wonder and appreciation for what he has done? Would you have given Jesus a high five and realized that's pretty silly, right? To give God a high five. What would you have done? Would you have turned around to those that were around you and begin to explain, yeah, I am kind of a big deal. I'm that guy's right-hand man. I'm the top dog. I'm the greatest of the disciples. Yeah, he did some cool stuff, but I'm pretty great too. I hope not. Yet, that's what the disciples did. And if the disciples did it, that means you and I could do it as well. What we find in Luke 9:46 is incredible, but not in a good way. In the shadow of Jesus' greatness, the disciples devolve into arguing amongst themselves about which of them was the greatest. Sometimes when we think about the Lord, we project onto him either how we think and feel about existence, or we might project upon him or the way our parents acted or whatever. And so when we think about the ludicrous situation that's occurring here, we might think of Jesus being like, now is as good a time as any to start putting together one of those whips that I'm going to use in the temple and just whipping the disciples into shape. We might expect Jesus to begin to just say, all right, I got to beat some sense into you. We might expect harsh words. But that's not what we find in Luke 9. In spite of the incredible selfishness, the juvenile pride, the silliness of what was going on in the hearts and minds of the disciples, we see from our Lord tenderness. We see correction that's gentle, correction that's loving. What does he do in verse 48? He calls to himself a child and puts the child beside him. Perhaps even this child that he had just exorcised a demon from. And he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you is the one who is great. Now this is startling in its gentleness, but it was also very countercultural. And it was probably a bit shocking to those that were around him. You see, especially in this context, in the Second Temple Judaism of Jesus' time, children were considered at best. So like the best thing that you could say about a child was that they were a waste of time for men. Right? So that's as good as you could get. Imagine what is below that. There's all sorts of things that could be said. One rabbi is recorded at the time expressing the view of his day as saying this: morning sleep, you're sleeping in too late, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, destroy a man. They put day drinking and idle conversation with talking to kids. That's how low of a view they had of children. Now, seeking to break through the disciples' selfish and hard hearts, Jesus presented them with two contrasting figures. Himself, first, who was everything to the disciples. And then this child, who really was nothing to them. Jesus then issued the challenge. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching that we find him through being nice to kids. Instead, he was saying that how we relate to a child or to anyone who is similarly despised reveals whether or not we are related to Jesus and to the Father. Jesus' true followers will welcome the lowly, thus demonstrating that they have received him. And all who welcome Jesus welcome God the Father also. As R. Kent Hughes says, greatness is not merely the possession of those who associate with the great. Rather, it is a gift of God to those who receive and serve the lowly. The problem is that pride often stands in the way. When I was 4, I had eye surgery for a lazy eye. If I could go back in time, I would tell them to take care of all the lazy bones I have, not just my lazy eye, but I had that surgery, and after the surgery, I would have to wear a patch on my right eye to try to strengthen my left. And one of the effects of that is that I became super duper clumsy, and I would bump into things all of the time. And I remember being out with my mom and shopping at one of those boring stores like JCPenney's or TJ Maxx or someplace like that. And I kind of rounded a corner and I bumped into a kid my age. And I watched that kid's eyes just swell and get huge And then they backed up and they turned and they ran and they began to scream, "Mommy, Mommy, I just got hit by a pirate." That's the earliest memory I have of being embarrassed. And I remember not just resenting the eye patch because it made me look like a pirate. Who doesn't want to look like a pirate? What I resented was how the patch messed up my vision. You see, the patch didn't make me totally blind. The patch just made me blind enough. That's how pride works. Sometimes it might make us totally blind, so that we miss the reality around us. But most of the time, pride just makes us blind enough. It keeps us from seeing our own need for the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. It makes us think that we are a little bit better or a lot better than we really are. It focuses on our greatness so that we don't even get to see the greatness of Jesus Christ. Pride can sneakily turn our focus onto ourselves, especially in such a way that we overlook others. We can overlook their needs. We can overlook opportunities to encourage them or to serve them. There's perhaps no sin that is so deceptive and so common as pride. And the only true remedy to that pride is the cross. Seeing and savoring the love of Jesus Christ that chose to forgive and renew his enemies at the highest possible cost to himself. Pride is something that all of us struggle with. And if you were to ever try to spiritually dissect any habitual sin or any moment of intense moral failure, what you will find is one of the threads or one of the roots of that sin is the sin of pride. The idea that we deserve what we want, the idea that we can just take what we want. Every one of us struggles with that. Christ will then help us to understand how opposite of the gospel pride is, how opposite of the truth of reality pride is. And he will help us to do so, particularly as we move into this third way that we kind of pursue a Christ-centered greatness. And that's because as we see and savor the love of Jesus Christ, we will naturally rejoice over anything that exalts Jesus Christ. That means then that we must rejoice over all Christ-centered ministry. After listening to what Jesus had to say about true spiritual greatness, John thought back to a recent encounter with someone else in ministry. So Jesus has taken this child, put him beside him, and says, "Whoever receives him receives me." And John, in response to this, kind of thinks and says, "Master, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." We see that in verse 49. During their Galilean ministry, the other disciples and John came across, apparently, a successful freelance exorcist. This man had not been called in the same way that Jesus had called the disciples. He had not been given a special commission like they had been given. And he had not had the opportunity to listen to Jesus' teachings the way that the disciples had. Because of all of this, the disciples tried to stop his ministry. We can sympathize with John and the others because what he was saying makes a sort of worldly sense. This freelance exorcist was not following Jesus in the way of discipleship, so wasn't there something a little bit wrong with his ministry? Now notice that, again, Jesus is incredibly tender in the way that he corrects the disciples. He doesn't backhand them or hit them on the back of the head and says, get with it. Don't you see the pride that's underlying your rebuke of this man? They thought they had a monopoly on doing God's work. Even if, in this immediate context, they had just failed to do it. They had just failed to perform this exorcism. Instead, what Jesus says simply is, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Good students of the Bible will know that Jesus says almost the exact opposite thing just a little bit later in Luke 11:23 when he says, whoever is not with me is against me. This is not a contradiction in the New Testament. There are differences in the two contexts that inform what Jesus means when he says this. And in the context of Luke 11, Jesus is talking about the work of Satan. And his point is that when it comes to serving either Christ or Satan, there's no compromise. There is no middle ground when it comes to serving either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. But here, John's not talking about serving Satan, or Jesus is not talking about someone serving Satan. He is describing someone who is trying, however imperfectly, to serve Jesus Christ. He's talking about someone who apparently trusted in Christ enough to even cast out demons. Jesus is then warning his disciples not to make the mistake of fighting the wrong enemy. This man was not against their ministry or the kingdom of God, and so the disciples shouldn't try to stop him. Now, there is a principle here for us today. There are times when there are ministries that err on fundamental matters of doctrine. In those cases, we must absolutely oppose those ministries, if not correct them. An example would be opposing the false teachings that come from Mormonism or really any other false religion. But there are other times when a person or ministry is simply doing something different. In those cases, we must make sure that our pride is not creating an obstacle that keeps people from the cross. Unless God has put us in a position of spiritual oversight, it is not our responsibility to correct them, even if we are right. This is a widespread problem within Christianity today, especially within our context. And I will confess that as I read this passage and as I typed up the sermon notes, I cringed a ton because I was like, Lord, what about fog machines? Lord, what about drums that are just a little bit off? Or Christian music, Christian radio that has, you know, theologically poor lyrics? Lord, what about the church down the street? What about this? What about that? Lord, did you know about other denominations besides the PCA? Like, there are many things that Christians do differently where we may correctly disagree with them. But that doesn't mean we oppose them. In those cases, the right thing for us to do is to pray for those ministries. If we have a providential relationship with those people, to begin to have conversations with them, to explain to them the doctrines that we see clearly in Scripture, and to teach them the truths of God's Word. Not to beat them to death. Not to try to shut their doors. Instead, to encourage them unto godliness. Whenever we perceive a problem within the Christian church, we must first, the very first thing, check to see if our pride is blinding us. Whether it's blinding us entirely, whether it's just blinding us enough. Then, secondly, we must evaluate whether or not it is our responsibility to correct them. If it's not, pray for that ministry. Sometimes the Lord brings to our attention things that need prayer, and we can mistake that discernment for God's permission to be judgmental, or God's permission for us to set out on a crusade. Pray for sound doctrine. Pray for sound living. Pray for the Lord to bless their work and for people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, none of us in here have a perfect theology. None of us in here have a perfect perception of what's even going on in our own lives, much less the lives of other people. None of us belong to ourselves. We all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. These people that we may disagree with don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord alone. In our zeal to defend sound doctrine, we must not accidentally get in the way of what the Holy Spirit is doing. We must not, in our pride, think that the way that we do it is the only way that works. Because that's not how the kingdom of God functions. The kingdom of God functions and is successful in the way that it pushes against the kingdom of darkness is because of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit alone. God uses his word, the sacraments, and prayer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to accomplish everything good that has ever happened in the church or through the church. Let us close out this time by remembering that each of us really and truly in every sense of the words are blessed by the Lord because we have experienced his loving kindness towards us in the grace of Jesus Christ. That makes automatically every one of us great because of what Christ has done. But we cannot taste that blessing and then come away from it marveling at how wonderful we are in and of ourselves. When we experience the grace and mercy of Jesus, pride is destroyed and humility is fed. Imagining that we are great in ourselves is a dangerous delusion. But we should pursue a godly greatness, a greatness that doesn't look at us and exalt ourselves, but a greatness that exalts Christ in our own lives and strives to make Christ great in the lives of those around us. We have to keep our eyes on the cross if we hope to do this. And as we keep our eyes on the cross, the Lord will provide opportunities for us to serve those who are despised. He will give us opportunities to rejoice over other Christ-centered ministries. Let us then always keep the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ front and center in our hearts and minds, even now as we close this time in prayer. Please pray with me. Lord, we do freely confess that we often lose sight of your greatness because we are shackled by remaining pride. We pray, Lord, that as we consider the gospel, as we consider you who are alone worthy of all praise and worship, as we consider you who died on the cross for us, who are unworthy, that we would be transformed and humbled by that grace that you have given us. We pray that this would be true even as we come to your table here in a moment. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.